Let's bow our heads as we prepare for ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. Father, I come before you, Lord, and we thank you so much for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we thank you, Lord, for the incarnation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the written Word of God. And we pray, Father, that as we take in the written Word of God, we might glorify the living Word of God. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might concentrate on the teaching of Scripture this morning, and we might receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save our soul from the power of sin. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 20. We have two more verses to finish this chapter, so we're going to finish out 16 and then move on into chapter 17. And let's go back and start at verse 19. And in my Logos, I have the ability to highlight certain verses, and I have these little crowns beside these verses because those verses are dealing with the future millennial reign of Christ. And so these three verses close out with the future reign of Christ. And there's coming a future time when Israel will turn away from their false gods and recognize the one true God whose name is the Lord. And so this anticipates that future time of Israel's recognition of the one true God. Verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth. And that's one indication that he's referring to the future coming kingdom. The Gentiles will come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. And these are the false idols that the Gentile nations have worshipped. And they will recognize the falsehood of their idolatry. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Verse 20 indicates that a man will not make gods. It's kind of a rhetorical question here. It's an obvious answer. If you're making a god, you're not obviously God. that God is not obviously God. And therefore, the question, will man make God for himself, which are not gods, obviously, no. An idol is not a real God because it's a created thing, whereas God in his essence is uncreated. And that's the part of the falsehood and lie of idolatry. You're making an image that doesn't truly represent the creator of the universe. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Let's look at that passage here. And this is dealing with the futility of idolatry. The psalmist writes, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And this is because the suppression of the truth of God as creator. And once God is disposed as creator, man himself becomes a god, or what man makes becomes a god. And that's why you have the shift and rejection of biblical Christianity and the shift into pantheism and Mother Earth. And it's really making the creation an idol, an image, and rejecting the creator who made it all. Now, verse 21, there's coming a time when the Gentiles will recognize that God is God as well as the Jews. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know that my hand, the hand refers to the power of God. Many times the hand is used as a figurative way of saying God's omnipotence, his hand. The heavens declare his handiwork. And then his might, notice my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Jeremiah, one verse on that. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 2. He refers to the fact that God is the creator and he is all powerful. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And so they, as they look to the Lord in faith, God will reveal himself to them. And there'll be many Gentiles who will come to faith in Christ too, as well as the Jews at the end of the tribulation. And Jesus Christ will be recognized for who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let's move on to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Let's take a look here, beginning in verse 1. 17:1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horn of your altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. Here he begins with the depravity of the nation of Israel. And they are so entrenched in sin that it's engraved permanently. And the idea of engraving with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond, it is permanently inscribed on their heart. They are completely scarred. Their soul is scarred because of negativity to the Word of God. And therefore, this is a verse that describes the heart of the people. The heart is, of course, the center of their spiritual, emotional, and mental well-being. This heart was stubborn in rebellion against God. Now, the iron stylus described here is a tool used to engrave stone or metal. It was an engraving instrument. And usually the point was made of some hard material. Here translated diamond. And this hard material here indicates the permanency of the activity, whether you want to engrave it in stone, something in stone, or here, literally on the heart. Now, sin is deeply, therefore, embedded in their hearts. And it's interesting, the Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone. But instead of keeping them, they rebelled against God in their hearts. Sin is settled deeply within. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 31, verse 33. One day God will give the nation of Israel a heart transplant. Think about that. That's exactly what they need, a heart transplant, because of sin has totally corroded the heart. They, therefore, the nation needs a new heart. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. Notice, not on tablets of stone. And that's a great contrast between the law and the future application of the new covenant. The old covenant, the law, written on stone. The new covenant, written in the heart. And therefore, he will put the law internalized upon their heart, engraved upon them. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That relationship with God will be restored as the people believe, put their faith in Christ. And their heart is changed and transformed. Now, God is obviously the one who tests the heart. And we have to make sure our heart is cleansed and purified. Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 23 and 24. And here, of course, the word of God should be prominent. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. And that's what we need to do to purify our heart. We need to confess sins and then allow the Word of God to dominate our thinking. Your testimonies are my delight and my advisors. God is the one who ultimately tests the heart and critiques the heart in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And we know that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. The word discerner means critic. It critiques our thinking and our motives. It is a critic of the thoughts and intents. Intents means motives. And of course, even our motives will be judged and evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. But we need to allow the Word of God to critique our motives now and deal with anything that is not in line with or pleasing to God. Therefore, we need to hide God's Word in our heart. In Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. The psalmist writes, "Your word I've hidden in my heart." That word hidden is the idea of treasure. Has the idea of hidden treasure, something of value. We make the Word of God a priority in our life. It's that important. We treasure it, we could say. Now, some people, well, how do you hide the Word in your heart? Well, memorization certainly is one way it's been applied, but it's not simply memorizing Scripture. It's allowing the Word of God to change our thinking. Certainly we need to memorize the Word of God, but I think it goes even further than memorization here. The idea of valuing, positive volition, listening to the Word of God with positive volition. You know, we can quote a lot of Scriptures, but not necessarily value them, you know. The unsaved person can memorize Scripture. I'm not belittling memorizing Scripture. I think it's important. But the idea is the Word of God being a treasure of value in our soul. And when you do that, he says, that I might not sin against you. The Word of God received with positive volition and faith will be a barrier against sin. And so we also need to protect our heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, 23. Keep your heart. The idea is guard it, protect it. Keep your heart with all diligence, meaning it takes effort to do so, to guard our heart so that the heart will not become corrupt. Why? Out of it springs the issues of life. Life and death can be based on your thought life. What eventually you think, you will act upon. And therefore, we need to guard the source that produces life. Guarding your heart. The idea also is your heart determines the course of your life, where you go. Think about that. And that's why you need to protect it. Protecting that heart. And just like physically we needed to protect our heart, we need to do so spiritually, protecting our heart, because it relates to our health. And here it's spiritual health. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Mark 7, 20 through 23. And notice the corruption of the heart here, and I think this goes along with the sin of Israel's being inscribed upon their heart with a diamond engraving tool. What comes out of the man is what defiles a man. The Pharisees were focused on externals, as religion always does. If they look good on the outside, everything's okay. But that's not necessarily so. Your thought life is very important. And what corrupts you is not foods that you eat or don't eat. It's your thinking. In verse 21, for from within, this is what defiles a man. Out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. Notice these are mental attitude sins before they ever materialize. And notice he quotes here overt sins. He quotes here things that are done with the body, but first of all, they're thought upon with the heart. We had to control what we think and look at because those things will defile us. It will come out. And so evil thinking, adulteries, fornications, even murders, hatred. Hatred flows from an evil heart. Thefts, covetousness. And that's interesting. Out of the Ten Commandments, there's only one dealing with the internal rebellion against God. All the others are dealing with externals. Thou shalt not covet. Coveting is a mental attitude. And so the mental attitude sin here that relates to what? Theft, adultery. You ever think about that? Covetousness. You covet, he says, your neighbor's goods and your neighbor's wife. And so it relates to thievery and adultery. So out of the covetousness, that mental attitude, flows some of the other sins. Wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride. Notice sins of the tongue. And then foolishness. And so this begins inside. And that's where the heart at the source needs guarding and protecting, filling and our heart with the Word of God. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So the sin of Judah is engraved with the point of a diamond on their heart. And then he says, on the horns of your altars. Now what does that phrase mean? The horns of your altars. It means the horns depicting the various, I've seen a picture of the sacrificial altar. You have these curved points on the top, and they almost look like bull horns. And those curved horns were the horns of the altar. And therefore, there were pagan altars that were built that way, and they were a symbol of sinful worship practices. Blood would normally be smeared by the priests on the horns of the altar, a burnt offering for the removal of sins. And that's Israel's altar. But here we have plural altars, suggesting here that the altars of Baal are intended, because there was only one altar in Jerusalem. Though the altars should have been symbols of cleansing, they were made symbols of sin. And so I kind of think that this is a subtle allusion to their idol worship. The sin is engraved on the horns of your pagan idols. And so indicating their sacrificial altars of Baal. Now, notice the children here participate in idolatry. Earlier on in Jeremiah 7:18, we saw that idolatry is a family affair. The whole family is involved in worshiping of idols. And notice in verse 2, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images. And by the way, that tells you textually the clue that he's speaking here of not the altar in the temple, but pagan altars. You see that connection there. He talks about wooden images associated with the altars and by green trees on high hills. These are pagan shrines that were built on high places. And the children here are participating in the worshiping of Asherah and other false deities. Jeremiah 7:18, we dealt with this earlier, and showing that idolatry is a family affair. And we'll just type that in here. Jeremiah 7:18. And notice here, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. The whole family is guilty. The whole family participates in this idolatry. Now, the NLT translation of Jeremiah 17:2, we'll look at that here. Even their children go to worship at their pagan altars and Asherah poles. And that translation here is literally here the wooden images. These are literally poles set beside the altars. Now, I don't know how much this is related to the totem pole, you know, but probably the precursor to that would be the Asherah poles to pagan deities placed near the altars. Back to the NLT. Even their children go to worship at their pagan altars and Asherah poles beneath every green tree and on every high hill. These wooden images, literally in the Hebrew, Asherah, this is a feminine noun which indicates Canaan fertility goddesses, believed to be the consort of Baal. Asherah were poles placed beside the altars in the Canaanite worship. They were prescribed, they were condemned certainly in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 16:21. Look at that here, Deuteronomy 16:21. He said, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image. Notice that. Not any tree, but a tree as a wooden image near the altar. So it alludes to that common practice here, which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. This was clearly something that the Mosaic Law forbade. Now, look at 17:3. Let's go back to Jeremiah 17:3. So, these were planted on the high hills, and then on my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. That's a difficult rendering there. Let's take a look at the NLT here in verse 3. So I will hand over my holy mountain, along with all your wealth and treasures and your pagan shrines, as plunder to your enemies, for sins rampant in your land. What the Lord is saying is that even the place where the temple is, God's holy place, will be taken over by the Babylonians. And so God will hand there over their place of worship. It's almost like, you know, and I don't want to make the exact comparison here, but, you know, over in Great Britain, a lot of the churches that were centers of, you know, evangelical and biblical thinking are basically empty. They've been handing over. And then pagans have taken over. A lot of the Islamists even have taken over once Christian churches. And so the same type of concept, you know, if, you know, Jeremiah was around today, your churches will be taken over by worshipers of other gods. Or, you know, your center of worship, since you abandoned me, you know, I'm going to judge you and your holy place will be taken over. And that's what God, in essence, did. He says he's going to hand over the holy, says, my mountain in the field. That means the temple where God is worshipped. The nations will come in and plunder all your treasures and your wealth. And that's exactly, by the way, the very instruments used to worship God, the cups and vessels we see appearing in the book of Daniel as they were carried away to Babylon. Remember the Feast of Belshazzar. Taking the very images used to worship God and worshiping to pagan deities. And so this is the consequence of Israel's rebellion. Now, not only the Lord will give Jerusalem over to be plundered because of the people's sins, which will involve the plundering of his own house, the temple, but he will give over to the enemy all their wealth. So all their wealth will be taken over, and that's exactly what happened when the Babylonians came in to conquer. Now let's take a look at verse 4. And even you even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I give you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Here he speaks of the irreversible and lasting nature of the judgments that will fall on the sinful generation. Now, I don't think he's referencing here eternal punishment per se when he says, my anger will burn forever. But the idea here is simply a picturing of an ongoing judgment here. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude chapter 7, we have that depiction here. Let's see here. Jude verse 7. Jude describes the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. As Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities around them in similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The vengeance of eternal fire. So, here, their idolatry has earned God's permanent hostility. They will burn forever. And so it pictures the anger and wrath of God against their idol worship. That's what he's saying here. And notice he will cause to serve the other gods in the land which they did not know. He repeats that several times throughout the book of Jeremiah. They will serve the Babylonians, obviously he's referring to those individuals. Now look at verse 5. Let's go back here to Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. This is one of those key verses in the book of Jeremiah. We're not to lean upon men for deliverance, and our ultimate hope does not reside in who is president, by the way, or strong nations that are aligned with us. That's not our ultimate hope. It goes beyond man. It's God who is in charge of the nations, God who is in charge of the king. God is in charge of the leaders. And if we put our ultimate trust in man, we will be disappointed because man will let us down, but God will not. And so it's cursed if we trust in man instead of having confidence in the Lord. And that's the idea. His heart departs from the Lord. He abandons hope in God and puts his ultimate hope in political solutions. And that's not the ultimate solution for our country. It's in God that we trust. These people are the complete antithesis of those who are those who trust not in mortals but in God. They do not turn away but turn towards Him in all manners of life. Difficult times may come, but their lives are rooted in the source of life. The idea of blessing here, the following verse here, verse 7, I'm going to jump ahead here. Ultimately, we trust in the Lord. Notice, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. So we got to contrast the curse. So verse 5, we have the curse. Curse is a man who trusts in man. And then, let's see if I put them both up here. There we go. Curse is a man who trusts in man. And then here, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now, also the people of Jeremiah will be familiar with, you know, that central section, blessings and curses. Remember the blessing and curses of the Mosaic Law. So he says, ultimately you're blessed if you trust in God. You're cursed if you place your confidence in man. And so placing confidence in man can be, in Jeremiah's day, placing confidence in Egypt, for instance, allying with Egypt against Assyria, and then eventually Babylon. And of course, that's not their ultimate hope. If they would turn away from their pagan idolatry to God, God would protect them. As he destroyed the Assyrian army overnight, 185,000 Assyrians in one night, the death angel, the Lord, wiped them out. And so if they would ultimately, as Hezekiah did and others, place their confidence in God, God would deliver them even in the battlefield against overwhelming odds. And this has been true in our nation's history. As soldiers who had faith in the Lord, God delivered them, and God blessed them against overwhelming odds, even being outnumbered. In Psalm 146, verse 3, he says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help." So optimally are not even leaders. We can respect leaders. We can pray for them, as the Bible exhorts us to do, by the way. We can be glad that there are godly leaders and righteous leaders. And there's much good that can be done. But we need to trust in the Lord. Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." You know, when they make plans for the preservation of their nation, God is not consulted. And they want to build themselves up in their arrogance. Therefore, they go down to Egypt. Notice that, verse 2. "They walk down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and trust in the protection or shadow of Egypt, instead of underneath the God's everlasting arm." And I think the deliberate imagery here, the idea of the protecting influence of mighty Egypt versus God's shadow. I'd rather be protected under his wings and trust in him than in the mighty nation's military might. Then we have Isaiah chapter, let's see here. This is Isaiah 30. Let's take a look at chapter 31. Chapter 31 of Isaiah. Let's look at verse 2. That's what verse 3 says. "Now the Egyptians are men and not God." That's putting it bluntly, isn't it? The Egyptians are mere men, but not God. Their horses are just flesh, but not spirit. Wow, what a contrast. Men, but not God. Flesh, but not spirit. Remember that passage, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall. Meaning the nation that places their confidence, let's say for example, Israel, who trusts in Egypt, both the protector and the protectee will both fall. He who helps will fall. He who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. So those who depend on flesh instead of the Spirit of God for strength are satisfied with their own abilities. They do not believe that they need divine help. And even Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And that's the Christian way of life for the believer. It's a life of dependence. It's a life of faith. Even depending on your flesh, that will fail. Paul says, "The good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite." And so in the grace age, our confidence is not in ourselves, our own ability, our own power. Our confidence is in the Lord and his power through us. And that's the life of faith. Blessed, though, is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now, let's finish out this thought of cursing the man who is cursed and trusting in his own flesh. Verse 6, going back to our text in Jeremiah, the person who cursed, who trusts in his own flesh, who's not following the Lord, he's like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. This pictures the dried up, empty life. You're like a plant in the desert. You are not seeing the good from God. And this is the man who places confidence in man. That life will be as barren and unattractive as a desert plant struggling for survival on land that has been salted to prevent the growth of any vegetation. I think that's what he means here, land, salt land, which is not inhabited. Of course, the illustration certainly of one of the saltiest places on earth, the Dead Sea. Wasn't very far from Jerusalem, that marshland. And the Negev wilderness wasn't far either from Jerusalem. And so his audience understood vividly what he meant when he described the person who is like a shrub, a plant in the desert, in the parched land. That is the outcome of man who trusts in man. But notice the contrast in verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. Think about that. Even when trials, droughts come, and he will not fear. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Wow, what a contrast between trusting in man and trusting in the Lord. As we trust in the Lord and place confidence in him, we'll be fruitful. Difficult times may come, heat may come, but your root is rooted down in the fountain of living waters. You ever think about that? That tree may experience heat, but the roots go down to the water source. And so that's like a man who trusts in the Lord, and he's planted as a tree by rivers of living water. And let's take a look at a couple verses along this line. Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. Let's try this again here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who trusts in him. Always wanted to use this as an illustration sometimes in preaching. To have a hamburger up here, nice, juicy, hot hamburger, and just sit here and eat it in front of you. You say, how rude. Well, I'd say that you don't know how good this tastes unless you try it. You ever had someone at the restaurant, try this. Try this dip. Try this salsa. Try that. You know, let me have a taste of that. And I think a lot of pagans don't even understand how good God is unless you try him and taste him. And you'll realize God is good. And you are blessed if you trust in him. Psalm 16, verse 20. Psalm 16, verse 20. Yeah. Let's try this again. Psalm 16. Okay. He who heeds the word wisely will find good. Whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Happy is he. So we trust in the Lord, we're happy, we heed God's word. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So, that individual who trusts in the Lord will be like a tree planted by the waters. Now, doesn't this sound like a lot like Psalm chapter 1? It certainly does. And let's take a look at the song 1. I'm going to read through the whole song. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't go in the advice of unsaved people. That's not the way to go. I find that, you know, when people have marital problems, they seek individuals who are not saved to give them advice. You ever think about that? As a Christian, let's go to secular psychologists for help. Now let's go to the advice of the unsaved. Is that where we should go? No. So, blessed is a man who doesn't walk in the advice of the ungodly. And your people, unsaved friends, Well, honey, you know what you should do? Divorce them. That's what you should do. Now, wait a second. That may not necessarily be the solution. But sometimes you receive the advice of the ungodly, ungodly friends or pagans. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scornful. Notice the progression of the individual turns away from the Lord. Pretty soon they'll be practicing and thinking the same way as the unsaved, those who even mock the word of God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Notice that. The prosperous individual, that doesn't mean materially necessarily, but spiritual prosperity, delighting in God's word, a love for it, a love for God's word, a love for his law. He meditates day and night, thinks about it. This individual will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. This is the fruit-bearing believer, whose leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are in contrast here. They're not so. They're like the chaff, which the wind drives away, just like that desert plant. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the path of the righteous. The way is a path, but the path of the ungodly shall perish. Remember, in our New Testament, the end is destruction. I've been studying that in Philippians. Their outcome is destruction. John chapter 15, the born-again believer is told to abide in Christ in John 15, verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he prunes. He takes away. The word takes away means to lift up so that it will be exposed to the sunlight and be able to bear fruit. The agricultural analogy is a vine laying on the ground. What happens to vines laying on the ground that are not bearing fruit? They're propped up. You take a stick and prop it up. You expose it to the sunlight. You give it every opportunity to produce fruit. The old day, I think Chafer said that the word take away means, you know, if you're not producing fruit, God will take you home early. And you know, that's a possibility. But I think the better picture of the agricultural analogy is he props that believer up so that he could produce fruit. And those, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Sometimes the pruning process is not pleasant. God sends trials in our life to prune us. Remember, remember my pastor, and he shouldn't have been doing this, but you know, I was mowing the grass, and he was working with a bush in front, trimming back a bush in front of the church. And man, he cut that thing back. It was just stubs. I was like, thinking, you destroyed that bush, and it just came back even more prosperous. And I have a bush in front of my house I'm trying to get rid of, and I cut it down just to the nub, and it's growing back. Stubborn thing. So the pruning process sometimes is pretty rough, but God does that so that it may come back and bear what? More fruit. And the Lord wants us to produce fruit as believers. And so he says, verse 15, I am the vine, you the branches. He who abides in me, abide means fellowship. It's the term for fellowship. By the way, it's equal to abiding in 1 John. 1 John uses that word abide, remain, minnow, in the book of 1 John. And I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do a little bit. No, nothing. Without me you can do nothing. And then notice verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my followers. It shows that you are a disciple, a fruit-bearing Christian. And then verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. He's speaking here of his disciples. But obviously it's applied to all believers. God wants us to bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. Perpetual fruit bearing. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it. So, those ones who trust in the Lord and here by faith abide in Christ in the New Testament era, they produce fruit. And they will not be anxious in the year of drought. Notice verse 8. Its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought. You don't have to worry during lean times because God is your provider. Now, notice the third thing in this flow of the text here in Jeremiah. Let's look at the big thought here, big picture idea. Okay, he begins with the cursing of man, right? Trusting in man, and the individual departs from the Lord, describes him as a shrub in the desert. And then he speaks of one who has confidence in man. He's like a tree planted by waters in verse 8. He will not be feared when times of leanness or even heat comes, times of testing. But here's a third thing or entity you can trust. You can trust in people, you can trust in the Lord, or you can trust your heart. You ever think about that? You can trust your heart. You know, some says, well, I'm just going to trust my heart. I'm not going to trust man, but I'm going to trust my own heart. Well, the problem is the heart's deceitful. That's the wrong source to trust. You don't trust in your heart and what you think is right. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Another hallmark verse in the book of Jeremiah. This is a very key verse here. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. No, you can't trust your heart because you've inherited an old sin nature. And therefore, the heart can be deceitful. Deceitful. And the word deceitful is used of Satan. Satan is a deceiver. And we won't turn there, but John 8:44, Satan is the father of lies and a deceiver. And just like Satan, we are not to trust in him. We are not to trust in our own heart. It will lead you astray. Instead, you are to trust in the Lord, as he says here earlier in 17:7. Now, what does the word desperately wicked? The heart's desperately wicked. Wicked. It's deceitful, but it's also desperately wicked. This word means incurable, beyond cure. Pertain to a wound or illness that cannot be healed. You cannot change the depraved heart. But just like the old sin nature, you cannot change the old man. We need a new man, or we need to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so the heart, the deceitful heart, is incurable. There's no cure for it apart from for the believer, regeneration and the Word of God, cleansing of the heart, or a heart transplant. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore I say, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their thinking. See? Then they have their understanding darkened. They're alienated, separated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their hearts. Thus describing the Gentiles. Their thinking, their thought life is off. They're blind in their heart. They're even past feeling. Their conscience is seared. Having given himself over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with insatiability. The word greediness, insatiable sexual immorality. And therefore, they have not so learned Christ. The unsaved here is controlled by a perpetual rebellion against God. Psalm 51 verse 5, David put the finger on the problem with man. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. Take a look at and this is after the sin with Bathsheba, when he finally owned up to his personal sin he realized the root of the problem. What is the root problem of sin or sins? As Chafer said, the root problem of sins is sin, singular. And when we see in 1 John 1, 8 and 10, we have sin in the singular and in the plural. And therefore, sins flow from sin. Sin flows from a corrupt nature. And therefore, David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean that David was born out of wedlock. Some liberal translators that deny depravity, well, David was born out of wedlock. No, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that. He's referring to an inherited old sin nature. David was born with a sin nature. Remember that verse, a baby comes out of the womb speaking lies, a young child comes out. You don't have to teach your child how to lie. It's inward, automatically inbred in them. They have a sin nature. And even their cry can be lies. I need this right now. Even before they can express it verbally. Sometimes their whining and cry that they need help is really selfishness. Now sometimes and a mother can pick up the difference between a genuine request and just simply whining. It's interesting how that works. No, they're not. So, well, are they hungry? Do they fall down? No, they're just complaining. Just like adults do many times, right? They're just whining. They really don't need anything. And they just want attention. Just let them lie in their crib for a little longer. They'll go to sleep. Okay. But here David said the root problem is sin. That's why I sinned, because I have a sin nature that was given to me. Inherited, actually, from Adam. Mankind, therefore, as a whole, needs a heart transplant. And the New Covenant, Ezekiel 36:26, depicts that. Ezekiel 36:26. When God will give the nation a new heart and new spirit. Notice that. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then he will put his spirit within them. The cause and the walk of my statutes, and keep my judgments and do them. See? They failed under the first covenant, the law. But God will give them the spirit and cause them to internalize the law in their hearts and cause them to walk after his judgments and statutes. And therefore, a new birth, the believer needs regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know this passage here. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, key phrase here, in Christ, union, position, see, union, positional truth. When I believe in him, Spirit of God baptizes me in the union with Christ. I'm placed in the top circle. If you're familiar with the analogy, top circle, bottom circle, top circle, that's my position in Christ. And as a result of that, I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away. It doesn't mean all my old habits. Lay your lucky strikes on the altar, your booze. You may not automatically turn away from your old habits, but your position in Adam, something that dramatic has transformed and changed. Who I was before salvation has dramatically changed. Who I am now, I'm totally new. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You're born again. You have a new nature. You have the Holy Spirit of God. Your sins are cleansed and forgiven. You have a new identity. You have a new destiny. You have a new relationship with the Father. And we can go on and on. The positions and possessions of the believer. 40 things that God has given to us. At least 40. Now, going back to the heart, the wicked heart, let's finish this thought here. So, the heart is deceitful. You can't rely upon it. It's not a reliable guide. Not trusting or follow your heart or trust your heart. It will not always lead you in the right path. And a lot of people will do the same thing when they say, I trust my feelings. I don't know about the facts, I just felt this way, I just feel this way, you know. That will not necessarily lead you into the path of truth. I felt that. And more people can't define what their positions are, I just feel it. I don't like that person. Why? Well, you know, I just don't feel right. That just doesn't, you know, feel right. Or that person is just, you know, and it's like, I like to go back to the days where the, who was that detective says, just the facts, ma'am. Who's that? Just the facts. So you want to get to the facts instead of the feeling. But the heart's deceitful, it's desperately wicked, it's incurable. Then he says, who can know it? Who can know it? The idea is no psychologist can fathom the depravity of the heart. Why did that person murder his family and do all that? Well, you know, sometimes you can't get to the root of the depraved heart, the wicked heart. And there's no curing of it. And therefore, some reason, sometimes there's things that you don't know. You can't understand. Only the Lord can search out the heart. And he knows what's in the heart of man and the motives. And notice, I, the Lord, search the heart. God is the one who evaluates. I test the thinking. The Word of God critiques our hearts. God tests it. And then he gives to every man according to his activity, ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So ultimately, God is the one who knows the depravity of the heart. God is the one who tries and tests us. He tests our thinking. And by the way, he tests the mind, our thinking, under trial. Trials are a way to bring up what we are depending upon. And therefore, God tests us many times to prove the genuineness of our walk with the Lord, or to show that we are depending upon self or others. And so trials is a way to bring out the motives many times. And God puts us under the fire of trial. And God will reward each individual according to his doing. And that's the ultimate outcome here. Living a godly life, applying the scripture, and walking in fellowship with him. Well, we'll pick back up in verse 10 next time we are together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. I pray that we might walk in you and not depend upon the strength of people, the strength of leaders, the nations, Lord. We know ultimately all of them are in your hand, and so we don't have to be anxious. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about the who's in office or how they apply the various points of Scripture. We know ultimately, Lord, even if our nation turns away from you, if we're walking and abiding in you, Father, we will be like a tree planted by rivers of living water. We will not fear what heat comes. Help us to be confident in you, Lord. And even in desperate times of our life and with lack and testing in the physical area, testing in the various stresses of life, that we might lean upon you and not even trust our own wicked heart, our feelings, our emotions, but we might put our trust in you and your word. Help us to abide in Christ and rest in faith. We know apart from you, we can do nothing. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.